Yes, so 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's interesting. Paul takes a little time to talk about this in this passage. And we try to be diligent with every area here that the Lord has given us and take our time to go through it thoroughly. I guess it was a few outreaches ago that Taylor and I were talking with the older gentleman. I think it was Taylor with me. And the older gentleman said, "Oh, you know, I don't go to church. They're just always trying to get money out of you. That's all they're in it for." And it's really heartbreaking when you hear something like that, because there is some group somewhere that got out of line or did something in the wrong way, or I don't know, but that was all he got out of it, that they were just in it for the money. And you know, I'm thankful on those days when I hear that, and I can actually, you know, I look the guy in the face, I was like, you know, we've never passed a plate at our church, and we just have a box in the back, and unless we come to money in Scripture, we don't even talk about it, right? We just kind of, we teach through the Scriptures, and when you go through it, you talk about it all. When you come to it, you talk about money, but otherwise, it's not that thing, you know? And I will say there has been much abuse in the area of giving in churches or people who call themselves churches. There are false teachers or false prophets. They run fine TV programs and have private jets and wear fine clothes. And then there's also church groups that adopt worldly methods that really kind of contradict the Bible. And they try to manipulate people and emotionally force people to give. I think both of these are wrong and reject both of those. Yeah. But as we remind ourselves of what we've been seeing here, Paul, as you know, last week saw he discussed principles of stewardship. You know, how churches are, you know, pastoral oversight is supposed to be backed away from the money, and there's supposed to be a healthy distance there. And then there should be two-person accountability with the handling of finances, people who have a reputable character. They're involved in that. And that's what we do here. We have two-person accountability and depositors that do it, and I stay way away from the money. In fact, I don't know what anybody gives except for me. My wife tells me that, right? So, just kidding. But as we think about this, he was talking about this framework for integrity in dealing with finances. And that's what we saw last week. Today, he explains a little more of the reason why that he sent Titus and those guys there to Corinth. And as he gives the why, it's more of a kind of an aside. As he's like, between me and you guys, I want you to know this, right? So he tells them that. But then he gets into some principles on giving, which I think is important. It really gets to the heart of the matter. So three things I think you'll see. Number one, the aside, and in that aside, he gives like some insight to planning and avoiding manipulation. But then secondly, a principle of sowing and reaping. And then lastly, we'll see today the heart of giving, which is purposeful, it's individual, and really it's an act of worship, but it's never supposed to be manipulated or pressured. So let's read chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, and just take it down. It says, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that is, as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some of the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." All right, may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Amen. So let's just kind of take some of this apart and just kind of reminding you the background. Paul is in a point in the letter where he is speaking very directly and frankly with them. We saw this back in chapter 7, verse 4, where he said, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you." And this was a cultural thing for the Greco-Roman Empire, that if you were close enough to somebody to actually, say what needed to be said, like today, even you have close friends, even then sometimes people don't feel the confidence that they can actually say what needs to be said. But in their culture, it was considered a virtue if you love somebody enough to actually speak into their life and tell them the truth. So he's speaking in this way to them, a very candid, transparent way to them, right? So, we saw back in chapter 8, he was discussing about this operation to help out the poor, impoverished believers there in Jerusalem. And that was a year earlier. So that's what we discussed in chapter 8. Well, he's still kind of discussing that here when he gets into the chapter. He says, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous," right? Now, you guys use that word all the time, right? Superfluous. I had to look it up. What does that mean, But it means to be excessive or beyond measure or more than is necessary. He's like, for me to talk to you about this, it's not needed, right? It's over the top for me to talk about this, right? But what it is, after he's had the discussion earlier, we saw chapter 16 through 24, those discussions of stewardship, he's back to talking about this, but he knew they were willing and ready. Titus even proved that when he came, and he's telling them here, there's no need for me to write more on this topic, but there's something you, and he'll really kind of disclose that in the next verse, something you need to be aware of, something that I want you to be aware of, and he needs to inform them on. And, we see he starts here now, but when you look up that word in the Greek, it's for, it's gar, right? It's that word that means this is like a justification or an intensification. And he's giving personal insight, his angle on this to them. Again, I'm not needing to write to you guys more on this topic, but there is something you need to know. And so he starts into that in verse 2. He gives another gar statement here, for I know, again, this intensity, he's growing it. I know your willingness about which I boast to you, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. So what we see here is he's talking about their willingness. I know your willingness. I know that you're already in on this. You're already desiring to do this. There's no pressuring here with them. But the Macedonians, when he was there with them, he was sharing with them about what these guys down in Corinth had said they wanted to do for the Jerusalem saints that were in need, right? So he went, when he was in Macedonia, he was telling them about what Corinth had said they wanted to do, what they committed their hearts to doing. And so when he got down there, that was the very thing that caused the Macedonians to get excited. They were like, oh, wow, they're going to do that? Well, if they're going to do that, we definitely need to get on that. So that caused them to get, and we saw that back in chapter 8 there, how that they gave beyond their ability. Verse 3 of chapter 8, I bear witness how that according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing and imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints, right? So they got excited when they heard that Corinth was going to be in this. And so what we see here is an impact that happened there in Corinth to Macedonians. The Corinthians had said they wanted to do that, and it caused an impact for the Macedonians to really fully give themselves to this project. It stirred them up, is what it says here, to stimulate or provoke, right? To bring excitement here. And this word's only used twice in Scripture. Now, I want to talk about this for a second. Not about the giving part of it, but the impact of your testimony. Impact of your testimony. The Corinthians had said they wanted to do this, and when the Macedonians heard word of that, they were stirred up to want to do this as well. We saw that as we've brought it up a couple times. Hebrews 10, verse 24, it says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, right? There's something about being around other people that maybe I'm kind of on the fence to making a decision about something, but when I see others that are ready to make that decision and they're making it very forthrightly and they're deciding to do something, it helps me to get off the fence and to make that decision, right? And it's often, you know, that's how things often go down if you think about it. We as a culture, you know, there's this peer pressure thing that goes on, but I'm not really interested in peer pressure. But as believers, it just takes one person to do the right thing, and then everybody else will make sure they follow and do the right thing. And if, you know, you're in a group of people and it's kind of on that thing where should we just ditch this or should we, you know, go along with it? When you see one person be like, this ain't right, they stand up and they walk out, everybody else figures out, you know, I need to follow that example because they're right, this is wrong, you know. And so here the Corinthians, though, they had done the right thing. They had opted into this, and so, you know, we need to remember not to dismiss the impact of our testimony in the lives of other people. It's one thing, you know, we talk back chapter 5, right? And when we believe in Jesus Christ, we become a new creation, right? Where all things are new and old things are passed away. That who we used to be is gone. And we need to walk in the things that the Lord says is right. And so when you see something's right, we need to walk in the right things. And Paul saying this to them really is a compliment if you think about it. As he's saying, you know, I told them about you guys. And so because of that, they got excited and they decided to do this. And so a take home for us on this point is, what is the power of your testimony or your example on those who are around you? Am I influencing others by the choices that I make? And you know what? We're always an example. It's either an example for good or not for good, right? For bad, right? We can always be an example. But again, this idea is because we believe in Jesus, the Lord is working in our lives, and people will be impacted by how we live our lives out. So he says in verse 3, "Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready," right? So just like I told them, you know, I sent Titus and crew up there to help make sure that you guys are ready, you know, because the plan was for Paul to actually come there and leave from there to go on to Syria, right? We'll see a verse on that in a little bit. But he said here, "Yet I've sent the brethren, lest our boasting," or since we've been bragging on you, "should be in vain." I sent them to make sure that you guys have your things in order, so when we show up and I've got some of these other fellows with me, that it won't be like I was making all that up, right? Just kind of an aside here. That you would be ready, right? So it wouldn't be empty, it wouldn't be vain, it wouldn't be, and that's the idea of the word here, that you should be in vain, right? This kanao, right? It means to be empty or hollow, to be neutralized, right? I don't want all that thing that I said that you guys were going to do, I don't want that to just be empty chatter. I want it to be real, that you may be ready, right? And it's funny because sometimes folks can hear about something and they can be like, I think I want to do that. Then you show up to do it and like, where's everybody at? You know, that you ever had that happen to you, right? You know, you commit to doing something, everybody else commits, and you show up and they all forgot or didn't come or something, right? Well, Paul didn't want to show up there. And, you know, he'd been let down plenty of times in ministry. It wouldn't be the first time. But kind of reminds me of that one movie, if you've ever seen that movie Braveheart years ago when it came out. The one guy, William Wallace or whatever, shows up to go to battle, and you've got the Scottish nobleman over there and these ones over there, and he gives the signal for them to join the fight, and then they turn around and leave, right? They abandon him there in the middle of the fight. And Paul's like, I don't want to have that feeling like, you know, I was out here talking about this stuff that you guys said you wanted to do, and then we show up and, well, that would be embarrassing, right? And verse 4 even talks about that. "Lest if some of the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed," and of this confident boasting. And so when we look at this, again, the idea originally was for him to go there to Corinth, and then from Corinth he was going to go on to Syria. It says there in Acts 20, we saw this last week, and the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, and he decided to return through Macedonia. So he was going to leave from Corinth and catch a boat and go on to Syria, but then somebody was plotting against him, and he changed his mind, right, and didn't. So, but when he's coming there, he's coming with some of the Macedonians with him. They were carrying collections from other churches, and they were all going to be going over to Syria, and then from there down to Jerusalem. That was the plan before there was a plot against him. But he says here that when they find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, would be ashamed, right? This idea of uncomfortableness that would be there if they weren't actually doing what they said they were going to do. Now, a few years back, I got a kind of an example of something like this. This is way back, actually. I had been in the military, and I'd gotten out, and I was looking for work. And I took a job for a little while with a guy. He had his own company, and he was selling... they were cutters and spreaders that firefighters used. You know, we call them the jaws of life. Sometimes you hear about them, but they use them to, if a car's been impacted so badly you can't open it, you can't open the doors or anything like that, they can actually take these things and either spread the door open, you know, they can stick it in there and it just forces it open like that hydraulically, or they have cutters, then they can cut parts of the vehicle out of the way so they can get in there and save somebody's life, right? And so that's what this guy was selling, and he was telling me about the benefits of the tools, and I took it at face value. He said it can do this. Got to believe it. He's the boss, right? And we went out on a demonstration, and I was with another firefighter, you know, because all firefighters work one day and they're off 2 days, right? You know, they're 24 on, 48 off. And so I was with this firefighter who was doing the demo, and I was like, yeah, and the boss man said it can do this. And you've seen the look in that firefighter's face, like, you know. And sure enough, when he was trying to do that thing, it wasn't doing that thing very well. It took him a long time to finally do that thing. It was kind of embarrassing, you know, because... But I took the boss's word that that's what you say it can do. I'm going to tell people that's what it can do. And, you know, it wasn't necessarily true. It was salesmanship, if you would. And that wasn't very cool. It was kind of embarrassing. And, you know, the demo didn't flop. He eventually got it done, but it took him a long time to pull that one off. And I learned from that lesson a little bit that you can't always believe everything everybody's going to say. And, you know, you can believe God, you can trust God, but this idea here is he didn't want to show up and be like those movies or TVs where you see that uncomfortable comedy, like, you know, I don't know, Steve Martin or John Candy or some of those guys, right, where they do that uncomfortable humor, right? But he didn't want to have this, and this word for ashamed here, it means to put to blush or to be disgraced. He didn't want to be ashamed in the things that he had said that they were wanting to do. But in the flip side of this, also, when you get down to the next verse, you see that he was trying to give them maximum time to act on their own so that when he showed up, there wouldn't be like this pressure, if you would, to do some kind of a last-minute drive. And so it's kind of given them this idea of, you know, look, guys, that would be kind of embarrassing, right? And so verse 5 says, therefore, and this kind of closes out the thought on this aside as he's talking. But in here, he gives a couple of, I think, principles that we can pick up on. He says, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren, that's Titus and crew, to go to you ahead of time, right? They come there and make sure to prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. So basically this, therefore, he's kind of putting all those thoughts together here. I sent Titus and crew there. Thought I'd better send them ahead of time to keep y'all from getting blindsided that I'm bringing some other folks with me. And they heard you guys were saying you're going to do this. So I didn't want you to get blindsided by that. And also that you could do whatever you needed to beforehand. Basically, that idea of preparing beforehand means that you're doing it in advance and you're making a decision in advance to do it all before Paul gets there, right? And that it would be ready, right? At hand, prepared. See, he didn't want to have a situation, so okay, the apostles come to town, now everybody try to impress the apostle and let's all take up a collection, right? He didn't want to have that. He wanted to be able to show up, all that's taken care of, and it's just a done deal, and he's not there, and none of this is going on while he's there. And again, this idea of avoiding pressure giving or emotional manipulation and the pulling of heartstrings, trying to pressure people into doing something they don't want to do, right? And simply that, you know, look, you guys have promised that you're going to do this, so get it done before we get there, guys. Just whatever you're going to do. Notice here, he doesn't give any kind of prescription on what they should give, and he doesn't say what percentage or anything like that. He just expects them to keep their word. Just do whatever you said you were going to do, right, before I get there, right? That you would prepare beforehand what you had previously promised. So just do whatever you said you were going to do, and we're good with that. Now, this word, your generous gift. Now, that word generous, it's eulogia. It's where we get the word eulogy, right? That's usually when you're speaking at somebody's funeral and you say nice things about them, right? Or it can be at other things too as well, where you speak nicely of other people. You laud them and give words of commendation and that kind of thing. But this word means for like a blessing, or you're saying kind things, or you're doing kind things for other people. And so he said here that it would be a generous or a blessed gift and not a grudging obligation. You ever had a grudging obligation, something you had to do, but you really didn't want to do it? I know you probably have. I've had plenty of that, right? You know, sometimes my boss asks me to do stuff, and I don't really want to do it, but I do it because he's my boss, and I'm getting paid to do it, right? And I'm the guy they hired to do this job, so I do what they tell me. It must be that 5%, as, you know, other, you know, that they put on your job commission, what you're going to do, that extra 5% that they put in there as assigned, right? Well, this must be part of that 5%. But, you know, sometimes things don't always go the way you want, and sometimes people get forced to do things. But one area that Paul did not want to force anybody or manipulate anybody was on giving. He just didn't want to do that. And it's important to see that. Amen? Now, if these things had been completed, they wouldn't feel like they were being made to do it. And so what we see here is that it's a planned activity. He wanted it, you know, you promised you were going to do this, so keep what you said. And again, avoiding emotional or pressure giving. And I want to talk about that for a second. You know, because we're in this passage. He takes two chapters here to talk about this project and giving. And one thing that we try to do strongly here is avoid any kind of pressure in that area. But we see here this making a determination and then keeping to it. And that's actually what we do at our house. We made a determination early on in the marriage what we were going to do. And so we do that each year. We give what we committed to as a family and that we're going to do. And that way it doesn't matter how good the preacher preaches or doesn't preach. It doesn't matter any of that. It's just what we've decided to give to the Lord, because that's what we decided to give to the Lord as an act of worship, right? Yeah. It's not based on a guy. It's based on me saying I love you back to God, right? Now Paul goes into a principle here in verse 6. Actually, verse 6 and 7 are together. But he uses an agricultural principle here. And it's a general principle. It's not something that you need to build a whole lot of heavy doctrines off of. But it's a general principle of sowing and reaping. And this was an agricultural community. So it would have made sense to them. You know, the farmer chooses how much seed that he wants to sow. And he chooses where he's going to plant it, right? And he doesn't sow where it will not grow, but he sows the amount of seed that will produce the crop that he thinks needs to be produced, right? So the more seed, more harvest. Less seed, less harvest. Of course, there's also the rain factor. You've got to have faith that God's going to provide the rain and those sorts of things. But let's look at the principle. It says here in verse 6, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." And the idea is that there is a correlation between one's giving and the blessings that will follow proportionately, right? You know, as you give to God, then you can expect that God will bless you in whatever ways He's choosing to do it. Now, one thing I want to make clear, it's not a heavenly Ponzi scheme, okay? It's just not a Ponzi scheme. That's not what this is. It's nowhere here does Paul say, if you'll give so much money, then you're going to get rich. Or you'll get a tenfold return on investment. He just doesn't say that, right, at all. But yet there's people out there who try to put words in Paul's mouth. Now, Jesus, our Lord, said this, Luke 6:38. He says, "Give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be put into your bosom. That means like into your heart, if you really think about it literally. For the same measure that you use it will be measured back to you. That's what our Lord said, right? And Proverbs also echoes along what Paul is saying here in this. There's one who scatters, yet increases more. And there's one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. Proverbs 11:24. But again, this idea is there's a connection between what a person gives proportionately as they give to the Lord. And again, as we spoke a few weeks ago, this should be out of love for God. Just like the widow's mite, she did it because she loved God, not because anybody was watching her, right? But I want to take us somewhere and look at something else about those false teachers that take this out of context and try to make something else of it. Would you turn with me to your right to 2 Peter chapter 2? Again, this is not some heavenly Ponzi scheme. This is not where you get rich by doing this gimmick or whatever. That's not what it's about at all. 2 Peter chapter 2. All right, as we look at 2 Peter, I want to first kind of get the intro to what Peter's talking about, and then we'll dial down a little more to learn about these fellows he's speaking about, these false teachers. But it says here in chapter 2, 2 Peter 2, verse 1, "But there are also false prophets among the people," speaking back to the ancient Israelites, "even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bringing on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Look at verse 3. "By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words." By covetousness, that means they're in it for your money. They want your money. And they will exploit you with deceptive words. They're looking to get rich off of God's people by using deceptive words. That's what these false teachers do. Now, he gets into this a little more when you get down a little further. Look at verse 14 with me as we go on learning about these false teachers. It says here, "having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices." They have a heart trained in covetous practices. Their hearts are given over to getting stuff that's other people's, right? And they are accursed children, for they have forsaken the right way. They turned their back on the right way, and they have gone astray following the way of Balaam. Now, we know who this guy is back in like Numbers 22, right? This is the guy that he got into religion for money, right? He was going over to help Balak and the people curse Israel, right? But he couldn't do it because God said not to. But he's the one that's on the way. He was riding on his donkey, and he ends up, the donkey kept crushing his legs against things or whatever. And the donkey found it talking to him at the end, right? And this is kind of a funny story, really. But as it goes on here, "they've gone astray following the way of Balaam," right? He got into religion for money. "The son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity by a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restrained in the madness of the prophet." Dumb in the essence that, you know, mute and couldn't speak, right? Donkeys normally don't, but God gave him voice, right? "These," speaking of these false teachers, "are wells without water." That means the Holy Spirit's not present in them. "Clouds carried by the tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure," that word means to entrap or entice, right? It's bait, like going fishing. You just throw the lure out there and you just pull it just right and the fish will hit it. "They allure through the lust of the flesh and through lewdness." And the idea here, the lust of the flesh, is, you know, that people want to have financial benefits. They want to get rich or whatever. And they use these to kind of lure them a little bit, to throw bait out there, to get them to take the hook. And then they can reel them in, so to speak, and clean them out and get all their money out of them, right? And though the ones who actually escape from those who live in terror, and they promise liberty, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. You see, today, there are people on your TV, And if they're on your TV, turn the station. I'm just going to tell you right now. But they say, if you will sow $100 to my ministry, you'll get a check somewhere in the mail for $1,000, tenfold, right? It's seed money. Now, years ago, I worked with a guy, and I didn't even know this went on in the churches, to show you how naive I was. I hadn't been to one of those or even heard any of that. But I was working with this guy, and his name was Benny, and he was going to a church. And Benny and I were talking one day, and he goes, yeah, man, I'm just waiting on that check to come in the mail. What check are you talking about, man? Your income tax or what? You know? He goes, no, man, I gave this much money, seed money, at so-and-so place, and I'm waiting on the check to come. Bro, what you talking about? You know, and he was telling me about this, and I was like, I never heard of this before. Is that somewhere in the scripture? Can you show me that in the Bible where it says that? Of course, he can't show me that because it isn't in the Bible, right? But, you know, he'd been taken advantage of by some charlatan, some fake, some liar. It was telling him this, saying, and obligating God that God was going to send a check for $1,000 if he'd give $100. Taking advantage of God's people. You know, this kind of stuff has caused much confusion. Somewhere, I think it was 1 Timothy 6, I read that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. See, we don't give to God to get rich. We're not in it. It's no Ponzi scheme. That's almost like covetousness, right? We're wanting something, wanting God to make us rich for this. We give with the right motive. We give to God, and then He gives to us in different ways. Whatever ways He sees fit, He blesses us. You know, Acts 20, verse 35, Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. The more that we give to God's kingdom, the more fruit that abounds to our account. And that means we have treasures in heaven. But, you know, we actually have a message. It's not of getting rich. It's not that you get your best life now. Our message is mass evacuation from a doomed planet. We need people to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that they might be forgiven of their sins and have a true life. Not that they're going to get rich. Which one of the apostles were rich? Jesus wasn't rich in his earthly ministry. He was a pauper. He didn't even have a place that was his own. Now don't get me wrong. God's not against money. He is against the love of money and wanting to be rich. And we have to be careful with that. And don't take the bait, because those false teachers, they do that. They say that. Amen? Let's go back now to where we're teaching at as we look at some more of these principles that Paul gives us here. Again, it's not a heavenly Ponzi scheme. Amen? So as we go on here and we look at this, he says, you know, in verse 7, so this is how you actually can individually apply this principle in your life. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. This idea, how do you apply this individually? This is it, right? In this word as, it means just as or in proportion to or to the degree that he purposes in his heart. And that's the way that you give. You give just that by the way that you purpose. Now, everybody hold up one finger with me real quick. This word purposes is in Scripture one time, and it's right here. I think that's important if it's only in Scripture one time. Proario, it means to choose for oneself before something else, right? Or to intend or to purpose, right? You decide in your heart, there's no question in your heart what you're going to do, then you do what you've decided. And that being an act of faith, because we know without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. When we give by faith, we give to God as a response to His love that He's poured out in our life. And we see here, He says, let each one give as he purposes in his heart. It means you don't even have to tell anybody, but it says each one give. This is an individual thing. It's not something somebody else decides for you. You decide for yourself. You can almost take that word each one out and put your name in there. If I was reading it, I could say, and Jim will give as he purposes in his heart. And that's how each person should approach this. And then he says, not grudgingly or of necessity. You heard me last week, I think it was, or the week before. Hey, if you don't think you can give with joy, don't give. You know why? Because God says that right here. You're not supposed to do it grudgingly or of necessity. This idea here is there's no grumpy givers in God's kingdom. Either give because you have joy to do it, because you've been blessed by God, or don't give. Don't do it because you're sad, you're mad, you're holding a grudge, you feel like it's some duty. This kind of thing. But grudgingly here, out of grief or sorrow, you know, ekloupe, right? This idea of doing it because you have to, right? Out of grief. Oh, woe is me. Just like Igor, right? You know? Is it Igor? Eeyore, the donkey, right? Yeah. Oh, woe is me. I got to do it again. Yeah, no? Just don't even bother. Of necessity. It's not out of distress. It's not out of something imposed on you, some duty. If you feel like it's a duty you have to do, just don't bother. Just don't. And then he gives us the next principle. For God loves a cheerful giver. This idea is that, you know, you do it because you want to do it. God has blessed you in the motive. Now, you know, using this illustration for the farmer, he doesn't have a motive about whether it feels right spiritually or not. The farmer's just trying to get a harvest or to make a harvest, to do his job as a farmer. But it's not about his motive. That's his career. That's his chosen path. But the motive of a believer is vitally important to God. He doesn't care the amount that you give. He cares that you give joyfully because you really want to give it to him. I mean, he's the one who's given you the ability to do the things that you do, to provide for your house. He's the one who provides for those things. You give to him because you want to give to him. That's it, cheerfully. It's this word hilarios. It's only used here in the scriptures, right here, cheerful. It's you ever seen that movie, Christmas Carol? It's got the Ebenezer Scrooge guy, and after the whatever visits him, the ghost or whatever those spirits are. Afterwards, the next day he wakes up, it's Christmas Eve, and he's like excited, and he goes out and he gets the biggest chicken or whatever it was and gives it to the poor people, and he's doing all this stuff, and maybe it was a turkey, and he's cheerful and he's joyous, and there's like nobody's like this guy, you know, and that's kind of the mentality here. When we give to God, we want to have that motive where we are doing it from an attitude of love and cheerfulness and joy. A heart attitude. God's looking for that heart attitude in what we do, everything that we do. All that we do is though we do it unto the Lord, right? Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, to do it as though you do it unto the Lord. And the same is true in this aspect. So in order for these others to experience the grace of God, that meant these guys would have to be that instrument of grace that would be used, but they needed to do it in a way that would be joyful. An act of worship to God, excited to do so as a step of faith, not from unbiblical pressure or manipulation. I remember in 1994, I was in basic training, and they had this, and I think it was Fort McClellan, Alabama, but I don't remember, I don't think it was an army chaplain. It was like some other group that was coming in and doing a Protestant service there on the post. I don't know how it all worked, but at the end, when it was over, when the service was over, they would have somebody come at the back and they would have all the soldiers stand up, all these privates, day one six leaves who didn't make a dime really. You know, we were making like less than $600 a month. Have us all get up and walk up front and walk past the money bucket so we could make sure we felt like we needed to give something when we walked past it on the way out. And so it was an intention to get us to give, right? And they figured they would squeeze everything they could out of these privates, you know. It didn't take me about two times to go into that. I was like, you know, these guys are just in it for the money. I don't need to be here. It should be because you cheerfully want to give. In fact, this is the same verse that we have on our agape box in the back. Because if somebody gives here, we want them to do it because God has just moved in their heart. They've been blessed. And that's why they're giving. Because they want to say, I love you, back to God. Amen. Now let's go to John 3:16 and 17. Because that's where I'd like to close out our thoughts. You know, because it said there, God loves a cheerful giver. Well, the fact is, God loves. That's His nature. He is also a holy God and a just God. And so because of that, we needed to have forgiveness. And He first set the example in being benevolent and giving. And it's right here in John 3:16 and 17. When we look at John 3, 16 and 17, it says here, it says, "For God so loved the world," that means everybody, sinners and those who had already believed in Him, He loved us all, so that He would send His Son, because there were people who already were in relationship with God, but yet we see here, Jesus comes, He sent His Son, His only begotten Son, one of a kind, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This idea is that God so loved the world that He gave, right? This idea is the first example of giving, of benevolent giving, loving giving, here is from God as He sent Jesus. And He entered into this, He opened up this new covenant, a new way by belief that we can believe in Him and His finished work on the cross. And so because of that, we would not perish, but we would have everlasting life. He says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world." Why? Because we were already condemned, but that the world through Him might be saved. You see, God loves a cheerful giver because He is a cheerful giver. He loved us so much, He sent Jesus to die for our sins. He graciously gave His only Son, one and only Son, to die on the cross, that by believing Him we might be saved. The gospel started with love, the giving of love. And it's all about love. It's all about Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your many blessings. We pray, Lord, that if there's anyone listening online, anyone present here, Lord, that does not know You, that they would recognize that it's not about that whole idea of giving. It's about knowing You, about being in relationship with You. Lord, it's about reminding ourselves, Lord, of what You have done and being overwhelmed at Your love for us, Lord. But never about being pressured or manipulated into anything. Father, remind us so much of what You've done. Your indescribable gift. You gave Jesus to die for our sins. Lord, we did not deserve it. And yet You loved us. And You gave Him to us, Lord, as a sacrifice. So Lord, help us to always be mindful of that sacrifice. It is indescribable what You did for us, Lord. And we just give You praise and You honor and glory in all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, if I could have an elder in the back for prayer, it would be lovely.